want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Just a reminder of the context where we are or where we have been. David's been anointed king, though he is not yet practically the king. Saul still remains in that position. However, in chapter 17, David expresses some very kingly attributes, namely a deep passion for the glory of God's name and a willingness to step out on behalf of that. So he has this heart for God, and he has the willingness to step out because of his heart for God. It really shows us two key characteristics that every Christian ought to demonstrate: a heart for God and the willingness to step out based on that heart for God. Well, he hears Goliath. If you remember, that's the story I'm referring to. He hears Goliath. Goliath is defying God. He's belittling and trashing the people of God. David says, we'll have none of that. And he steps out there and he takes care of this giant. And so that's kind of the context where we have been. Saul grabs him. He's impressed with this young boy. And so he brings him and he says, Who's your father? I need to know who your family is. And so they have this little conversation, and that's where we're going to pick up our reading this morning. And so I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to have you remain seated for a reading, and then I'll have you stand up for a prayer. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, let's read this together. The Bible says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And David stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women said to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul, in verse 11, hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. And all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul, in verse 17, said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law of the king? But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servant, speak to David in private, and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing for me to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than the servants of Saul, and so that his name was highly esteemed. Please stand with me. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you. Stature with our own bodies, but also with our hearts, and that we bow before you with our heads, but also with our hearts. And God, we acknowledge that you are Lord, you are God, you are King. There's none beside you. Great is your name and greatly to be praised. And Lord, we want to worship you. We do that by now giving our attention to the Word, by dwelling on it, by considering it, and acknowledging that what you've placed in our hands for our learning, for our good, and to grow us more and more into the image of Christ. So may you accomplish your full work as we study your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned from the beginning of this series that the book of Samuel is really like a drama series. It's got like every aspect that a drama series like on TV is going to have. And chapter 18 does not disappoint. It really has some key things in here. It's kind of a fascinating passage. It's got a lot of different themes in here. I'm not going to cover all of them, but let me just label out some different themes in here. You'll see them throughout. But one is there's a theme of friendship. You see Jonathan become the friend of David. Two people are put together too. You'll see this friendship, theme of success. David, you'll read it over and over. If you go through this passage, you see a lot of parallels in here, and one of those is success. Three different times this passage talks about the success of David, and it gives us the reason for his success in it as well. There's also the theme of women. If you could go through here, and you could write a little article about women and how they affected the men in here. You have Saul, who is jealous because of what some women said. You have David, who is motivated by a woman to become part of the king's family. And you also have Saul using these daughters in an attempt to kill David. And so you have that going on. You got the theme of faithfulness and adversity. And that is a theme we will come back to, because really the rest of 1 Samuel will have that theme running through it. And so I won't make a big point out of that one today, but it's in here. And then you've got the theme of jealousy. Of course, you'll see it. And then finally, there's a theme of paranoia. You see Saul in here is very much a paranoid man. So we're going to touch on just four of those, and some of the others will be interspersed throughout here. So let's start with the first one. I've entitled this, by the way, Friendship, Success, Jealousy, and Paranoia. And there's those four. So we'll touch these one at a time. Number one, friendship. Friendship. Just to define it, what is friendship? It is a bond of trust and support between two people. A bond of trust and support between two people. The people love David in this passage. Look at verse 5, you see it. The servants of Saul loved him. Verse 7, it's evident the women loved David. Verse 16, all of Israel, it says, and all of Judah loved him. Verse 20, Saul's daughters loved David. And then back, it's a couple chapters back, if you go back to chapter 16 and verse 21, it tells us that Saul himself loved David. And so he's getting a lot of attention. And all while this is going on, Saul has a son named Jonathan. When someone gets a lot of attention, does that usually do something to the rest of the people? It can tend to lead toward jealousy. And we'll see that here in a minute with Saul. It absolutely does that. But here is David getting all the attention, even from Jonathan's own father. And when a father gives attention away to other people, it can easily cause jealousy to rise up within them. But I want you to notice in here, it's actually quite the opposite of that for Jonathan. Notice verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was not jealous, but it was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own. So if I could just, make this as plain as can be, there's a lesson that we learn right away from this passage. And the lesson is this, that there's two different responses when it comes to another person's success. When we see another person succeed in the Lord, when we see the blessing lie upon another person's life, there's two different responses that we can have. One, it's jealousy. And we'll see that here. But two, we can rejoice with them. Which is the proper response that a Christian ought to have when we see another person's success? We rejoice. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice. And so, Jonathan rejoices with David's success. And he demonstrates actually in here an incredible amount of humility. He doesn't just rejoice with David, he takes himself and plays second fiddle. He looks at David and says, the seat that I'm sitting in, because you got to remember, this is the guy in line to be king. Princes don't give that up easily. He's going to inherit the power, the authority, the kingdom of Israel. He's going to inherit the armies. He's going to inherit the money and all that stuff that comes with it, the comforts that that brings. But he looks upon David, and in a great deal of humility, he puts himself in second fiddle. Notice that in verse 4. His heart is knit to him in verse 1. Down in verse 4, he takes off his robe. He gives it to David. He gives him his armor. He gives him his sword. He gives him his bow. He gives him his belt. He basically takes the shirt off of his back and says, look, everything I got is yours. You're the rightful guy for this seat. I need to get out of this. You belong in it. And so he demonstrates that. He's acknowledging that David is the rightful heir. He's acknowledging that David is greater than he. And he demonstrates this great deal of humility. Can you, by the way, think of someone in the Old Testament, New Testament, someone in the New Testament who demonstrates this type of humility? There's a man named John the Baptist. Do you remember there's a point in John the Baptist's life when all the people are headed out to Jesus and the disciples of John come to him? He says, don't you care? Everyone's going out to him and not you. Remember what John's words were? He must increase. I must decrease. He gets himself out of the seat. He says, that's the proper man for the job. That's the man you need to go after. And he demonstrates a great deal of humility. That is the proper response that you and I should have when we see another prosper. That's the proper response we should have when we see another succeed in the Lord. And this is what Jonathan displays. And he doesn't just acknowledge it. He doesn't just play second fiddle. He actually befriends David. He doesn't just say, it's your seat, I'm out of the way, see you, good luck to you. He says, this is your seat, and I'm going to come alongside you, and I'm going to see you succeed all the more. That's what verse 1 says. Notice the language. His soul is knit to him. He loved him like his own soul. Those are strong words. So just a little word on friendship. Where does friendship come from when it comes to the example of Jonathan and David? It comes from this. It comes from like-mindedness. A like-mindedness. There's a phrase that we all know. Birds of a feather do what? They flock together. Jonathan admired David. Friendships are developed over a like-mindedness. When you actually look at the story of Jonathan, look at the story of David thus far, the parallels are pretty striking. What I'm doing is contrasting chapter 14 to chapter 17. You have Jonathan who faces in chapter 14 a paralyzed army of Saul's. They're outnumbered. They don't know what to do. What do you have with David in chapter 17? He's got a paralyzed army. The giant's out there. They don't know what to do. Chapter 14, Jonathan used these words, and you just notice the parallelism here. He says, come, let us go to these uncircumcised. What does David say when he looks out at Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised man that he should defy the armies of the living God? Chapter 14, Jonathan says, let's go. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is able to save by many or by few. What does David say in chapter 17 with Goliath? He says, the Lord who has saved me from the lion and the paw of the bear is able to deliver me from this Philistine. Both of them display a heart for the glory of God. Both of them display a boldness and a faithfulness. Both of them were patriots of the Lord's causes. And so Jonathan looks around. He takes note of David's heart. He notices he has the same passions as I have. And he befriends him because of that. And so what we got is a little bit of a lesson on friendship here. Who are we to make into our friends? We're to make those who have a like-mindedness toward the passions of Jesus Christ. Who is to be on our inner circle? It's to be those who share the same passion for the Lord Jesus Christ as you do. And I simply say that because who is the typical person, let's just start with, who is the typical person that a high school girl will run after? The one who's fun. Who is the, let's go into the dating realm. Who is the typical girl or boy that a high school girl will run after? The one who's fun. And so from the outside in, you know, you probably heard comments like this. How does such a nice and beautiful woman go after such an idiot? You know, you've heard that, and you've watched that, you've observed that before. It's because he's fun. He may not have a lot of brains, but he's fun. He may not be godly, but he's fun. And so they go after people who's fun, vice versa. The boys go after girls who are fun. You're going, that boy, he's got so much potential, but he's going after such a ditz because she's fun. But what do we learn from this? Who does Jonathan befriend? David. Why does he befriend him? Not because he's fun, but because he shares the same passion for the glory of God that he does. I heard John Piper in a little clip say something I thought was kind of striking. It's something along these lines. He was attacking the mindset of people who say, I'm a believer, I go to church, but the people I enjoy hanging out with the most are my non-Christian friends. Okay, you've heard that before? I'm a believer, I'm faithful in church, but the people I enjoy the most are actually my secular friends. He said, that's a problem. Because as a Christian, where is your treasure supposed to be? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my supreme treasure. But if I find my greatest enjoyment to be around those who have a different supreme treasure, namely the world and the things of the world, that's an issue. Because I say that my supreme treasure is in the Lord, but actively and practically, I'm showing that my supreme treasure is actually in people who have a totally different treasure in their life. You can really tell this just by that saying, birds of a feather flock together. People hang around usually who they are. You ever notice that? So you kind of look at someone and they pick someone out as a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and you kind of go like, oh, man, there's better fish in the sea. Why are you going? But what's the reality? We generally hang around those whom we are like. And so when it comes to this spouse search thing, you see someone find this nominal Christian or not a Christian, and they want to hang around them. Birds of a feather flock together. But we just learned this from Saul, from Jonathan and from David, that our friends that we choose, at least on our inner circle, ought to be those who share the same passion for Jesus Christ that we have. I know if you're thinking through your Bible, you go, well, Jesus ate with sinners. And the Bible says Jesus was a friend of sinners. It's absolutely right. And we do well to imitate that. There's a difference, though, between your inner circle and your outer circle. Make sense? Inner circle, who did Jesus hang around the most? It was his disciples, those who were hungry, those who were thirsty, those who had a desire for the glory of God, and they were with him, they were learning. Who was Jesus' outer circle? He was a friend of sinners. He hung around tax collectors. He did eat with them. And so we do good to hang around those type of people, but I think you see what I'm saying there. In life, it said, if you find one good friend who shares the same passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, one good friend who can be honest with you, one good friend who can tell you the truth when it hurts, one good friend who can see the worst of you and yet stick by your side, it said you're a rich man. If you can find two friends like that, you're a billionaire. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. A true friend is one who shares the same passions for God as you. So we need godly friends. Just to keep moving. Down through verse 6 in your Bible, life is actually really good for David. He's got the attention of the women. He's been anointed as the king. He's been put as the king's armor bearer. He's the king's musician. I mean, this guy is really sitting in a very pretty position. It's really good until you get to the first three words of verse 7. Look at it in your Bible. What's it say? And the women. You got ESV, I don't know what the rest of them said. And the women. This is going to create a great problem in Saul's life. Let's get to number 2, jealousy. Jealousy. Verse 6. The women come out as David and Saul come home from war. This is not unlike today. We still have this sort of thing. When a soldier comes home to a small community and the community knows about it, they might throw him some type of little party. They might throw him some type of block party. They celebrate that. When a sports team like a football team wins the Super Bowl, when an MLB wins the World Series, when a NBA team wins the finals, what do they do when they come home? They throw this big parade. Like, we are victorious. We celebrate what's going on. And so that's what these ladies are doing. They're out in the street, and they're celebrating the victory. It says they're doing it with songs and with dancing. But here, David comes home with his men. They're victorious, and they sing this song in verse 7. And notice the words of it. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David has struck down his what? Is 10,000s. Can the desire for the attention from women mess with a guy? You ever seen two guys go at it over a girl? Happens all the time. Here is a man who desires the attention of the ladies. His name is Saul. And they're singing this song out in the streets. Saul has killed 1,000, but David kills 10,000s. And it makes him very jealous. What is jealousy? It is a feeling of discontent or aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, luck, achievements, or advantages. A feeling of discontent and resentment aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, luck, achievements, or advantages. We really got to beware of jealousy as Christians. Every one of you felt it at some point in life. It's something common to man, something so common that God actually made it one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet, desire something you don't have, be jealous of someone else that you want what they got. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? James 3:16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. That's pretty strong. Jealousy will do incredible things to people. It'll make people into something you've never seen them before. Jealousy will make a monster out of a person. Jealousy will take a family that once got along really well and rip it to shreds. Jealousy will take a sports team that is on the right track. They work together as a team, and it will create all kinds of disunity among them. Jealousy can take a church that is on one track of one mind going down the same direction. And somewhere jealousy enters there, and it can disrupt and destroy a church. It can take a relationship between, say, you and your wife, you and your husband, you and your child, you and your mom, you and your dad, you and your uncle, you and your cousin, you and whoever it might be. And it can reduce that relationship down to bare bones. I think a lot of times these things that tear us apart, we can trace it back to jealousy. Not always the case, but often the case. If left untamed, you know why jealousy is such a problem. It's because if you leave jealousy untamed, you know where it goes to murder. And that's not an exaggeration, that's reality. Jealousy is the first, you know how they say like marijuana is the first, like, what do they call that? Gateway drug. Where marijuana is the gateway drug to heavier stuff, cocaine and meth and all that kind of stuff. Jealousy is the entryway into murder. This is why God is so concerned about it. Can you think of anyone in your Old Testament who was murdered because of jealousy? Cain and Abel. That story. Joseph. You want to think of Joseph? He wasn't murdered, but it was on the track for it. You remember that? They're jealous of the dreams that Joseph had. They're jealous of his father's favoritism that he has. And so we're going to sell him. We're going to actually throw him in a hole. We'll leave him here to die. One brother saved him, but that's how that whole story got going. It got going out of jealousy. How many murders are committed to jealousy today? He has what I want. He has the woman I want. He has the money I want. He has the possessions. He has the lifestyle I want. She has the looks I want. She has the personality I want. She has the man I want. You ever watch the 60-minute things? You know, they're not like the best things you're going to put before your eyes, but, you know, once in a while you see those. And if there's some major murder, usually there's some jealousy mixed in there. People are crazy when it comes to jealousy. And it doesn't just harm other people. It definitely can lead to that. One of the biggest problems with jealousy is that it's a killer of yourself. Jealousy is a slow way to die. It's a cancer that eats you from the inside out. There's a verse in your bulletin. I left this in here on accident last week. And so if we had any visitors who came and read that and thought, this is a Christmas service and that's your verse, well, that was an accident. But it says this: a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. It will eat you up from the inside out. So we got to beware of jealousy. The Bible says love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. Titus 3:3 says, For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness of when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, it says he saved us. What did he save us from? Well, one of the things was jealousy and envy. Romans 13 talks about putting off the deeds of the flesh, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things it says to put off is envy and jealousy. And so, usually, where there's some kind of good fight, jealousy is in the mix. And I don't have the answer to the question, necessarily. Well, kind of. But you just ask yourself, why does the success of the people who are closest to me usually lead me to this? You know? I don't have a hard time being jealous of Elon Musk or, you know, these, like, wealthy men in the world. Who the hardest people is usually those who are closest to you, and those you could befriend instead of become jealous of. Saul can't do it. He can't avoid this jealousy. He's too immature to let it go. He sees the attention David's getting in his position, and rather than rejoice like Jonathan does, like Jonathan did, he pouts, and he becomes, our third one, he becomes paranoid. Let's talk about paranoia here for a minute. What is paranoia? Paranoia is the intense distrust and suspicion of others, believing that they intend to deceive or harm you, even without reason. Paranoia is the intense distrust and suspicion of others. How long ago did I lose you on that? Oh, it's gone.
Yeah.
I can't. Oh, there it is. It just showed back up. I thought I was over that. All right, this should get it back for you. Yeah. All right, paranoia. It's the intense distrust and suspicion of others, believing that they intend to deceive or harm you, even without reason. Where does paranoia come from? Actually, I looked this up. You know, paranoia can come from a lot of different places. Paranoia can come from trauma. Someone has hurt me in the past, and I believe that they're going to hurt me again. Maybe there's some legitimacy to that type of paranoia. Paranoia can come from drugs. When you're on that stuff, you think in all kinds of weird stuff, and people are after you. Maybe you met people like that. Three, paranoia can come from social isolation. You hide yourself from people long enough, you don't know what, you just start to fear people, and you become afraid of them. Paranoia can come from sleep deprivation. It can come from medications that can cause that type of thing. Paranoia, spiritually speaking, can come from not forgiving others. If you're unwilling to forgive somebody, you're going to be paranoid that they're out there to get you again. And so if I forgive in my heart, I can maybe get over that type of thing. But there's one other cause that causes paranoia, and it's this one. It is extreme jealousy. Extreme jealousy. I am so jealous of this person over here that I believe that they're out to get me. I want what they got so bad that I fear that they're coming after me. And they just want to make me little. They just want to run me to the ground. And they just want to, make my life miserable. And so when we get jealous, our thoughts can tend to be like that. You know what that is? Here's the answer, spiritually. Where does paranoia come from? Where does jealousy come from in general? Here's where it comes from. Why do we get so jealous of those who are closest to us and those we ought to be looking out and saying, hey, I want you to succeed. I want to come alongside you. I want to befriend you. And we want to get together. Where does it come from? Satan. Satan preaches lies to us constantly. He preaches the lies to us that you need what they got and you can't be happy without it and you can't be happy as long as they got it. Satan preaches the lies to us that someone is out to get you. Satan preaches those lies to us and he makes us paranoid. It's a great hobby of his. He still preaches those lies all over today. All the time when there's jealousy, Satan is preaching some lie into our minds about another person. Let's keep going to the storyline. Luke verse 9 says, and Saul eyed David from that day on. He's not eyeing David because of anything he did. David has done nothing wrong up to this point. He has played the lyre for this guy, the musician role. He has been this guy's armor bearer. He has comforted Saul. He defeats Goliath. He has sacrificed. He's demonstrated great patriotism for God's nation. He has won battles, and yet Saul sees him here as a threat because Satan's preaching lies into his life. Verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And so here's how the story goes, and you know, we read it, so I won't take too much time on it. And here's David playing the lyre. It's like a little harp thing. And Saul is just steaming. I mean, today we'd call him something like bipolar, you know, schizophrenic. And so here he is steaming up and down the hall, and at one point he takes the spear and he just chucks that thing at David. Like, I'm going to nail him. When it says pin him to the wall, it's not talking like going through his collar and like sticking him to the wall. He's talking like, I'm going to pin him to the wall. The true miracle in here is not that Saul actually missed. The true miracle is that David stays there. Because it says he does it a second time. You know? But like if I'm a musician for someone and someone chucks a spear at me, I'm going, okay, my position isn't all that important. Bye. But he stays there. He's a loyal man. And he chucks that spear a second time at him. And now what we have is a king who has become attempted murderer. There is a whole sway from, and I intended to show you this all the way through, there is a whole sway from Saul, where he rises, he shows some great things, he's kind of a man of God, he makes a few mistakes, but then he walks in this downward hill, he walks farther and farther away from God, until the Lord leaves him. And now he is this kind of schizophrenic, attempted murderer, someplace he never thought you know what they say about sin? It's a slow fade. I heard this when I was young. It always kind of stuck with me. No one wakes up one day and says, you know what, today I want to become a drunk. Where does it start? It starts with one, then two, then three, then seven. Now it's in the morning, it's not socially, and then I can't quit. And all of sin, that's just a great illustration of all sin. That's how it goes. It's a slow fade. And you see that here in Saul's life. Verse 12, he's afraid of David, which is backwards, because you'd think David ought to be afraid of him. But it shows us there's one more, in verse 12, there's one more place that paranoia comes from. You know where it is? I'm just saying, I'll study the rest of it. You can shut that off. One more place paranoia comes from is being on the wrong side of God. You see that throughout your Bible. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember? Whoever doesn't bow to me, I throw in the fiery furnace. Why do you throw three people into a fiery furnace that disagree with you? Why do you ever kill or throw in prison people who disagree with you? It's because you're afraid of them. In this particular, you're afraid of what they might, you know, if we just stand back and say, let truth prevail, truth prevails. Truth wins, you know? But you kill those who are opposed to you because you're afraid of them. And so Nebuchadnezzar is killing these three because God is with them, and I fear them. He's paranoid because he's on the wrong side of God. Two, Herod, John the Baptist. Remember that one? He wanted to kill him, but he feared him. He eventually does kill him because of his wife and that whole fiasco. But he fears him because he's on the wrong side of God, so he's paranoid of him. Egypt, Pharaoh, and Moses. Remember this one? Why did Egypt and Pharaoh just go, these people are getting too big. They're going to take us over. Well, it comes down to, they were on the wrong side of God. If they were with God, who cares? They can get as big as they want, they're going to bless us, but they're on the wrong side of God, so they get paranoid of them. In fact, they send gifts with them. Say, take this stuff and go home. And then one final one, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you see in his life? You got scribes and Pharisees. They're paranoid of him. They're scheming constantly. We have to get rid of this man. Why? Because they're on the wrong side of God. What did those who are on the right side of God say? We need to follow this man. We need to learn about this man. We need to believe into this man. We need to support and uphold this man. And so when you're on the wrong side of God, you will often find paranoia. People are out to get you. Everyone's out to harm your life. And so that's one of the major causes of it. And so you see that theme of friendship, jealousy, paranoia in here. And then number four and finally, there's a great theme of success. And I might say this is the theme of chapter 18. It shows us the downward slope of Saul, but it shows us the success, the continual success of David. You ever seen someone you just can't get down? I mean, you can beat them up, you can knock them upside the head, they can go through it in life, and you just cannot keep them down. That was David in here. He kind of goes through it a little bit in chapter 18, and we'll see this the rest of 1 Samuel. But there's a repeated phrase that we get in here. Verse 5, look at it in your Bible. It says, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Go down to verse 14. And David had success in all of his undertakings. Go to verse 30. David had more success than all of the servants of Saul. And just like verse 16 in there, it says, all of Israel was one to David. They all loved him. Verse 30. His name was highly esteemed of everyone because of his success. And so he's got all this success, including with Saul's own daughters. So now he's won over Saul's son, and he's won over even Saul's daughter. And so let me summarize the rest of the story real quick. Saul is sinking so low. Like I said, downward trajectory. He's sinking so low, he's now willing to use his own daughters to manipulate and get David killed. So he thinks at one point, I promised I would give my son, I would give David my daughter. Remember, whoever defeats Goliath will become the king's son-in-law and all that kind of stuff. So he says, I'm going to give her Mira, his oldest. David is like, yes. Become the king's son-in-law, deservedly, yes. At the time of the wedding, pulls her away and says, no, actually, to this man. So he really humiliates David in that. I mean, that's really an understatement, but just keep moving on this. And so what's he do? He takes the second daughter. Actually, it backfires on him. His second daughter falls in love with David. And his second daughter, Saul sees an opportunity. Says, she loves him. I'm going to make use of this. I'm going to use her as a snare for David. Why should I kill David? I'm going to let someone else kill David. So I'm innocent, and this whole thing just kind of blows over. So he comes up with a scheme and says, I'll give her to him. He will have to go out and fight the Lord's battles for me. He'll have to obey me and listen to what I say. And all's going to be well because the Philistines will take his life. David says, who am I? I don't have anything that I could pay for her as a bride price. You know, it's not something we do today, but pay the father. I actually like this idea. Now I got three girls. Pay the father to take his daughter. We might start that new in this culture. Starting right here. It's going to be a whole thing. Just like the whole 6-7 took over, we're gonna take over with paying the fathers. I like it. He comes up with this scheme. Since you can't pay me anything, don't worry about it. All I want, and it's kind of weird, but I want 200 foreskins of the Philistines. Why he chooses that, I don't know. Ask God. When you get there, when he says, that's what I want 100. I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and you can average what? So it's this, actually the scheme to get David killed. He's thinking in his head, this is going to get him. He might be able to take on one. He might be able to take on 50. He might be able to take on 70, but surely one out of 100 will kill him. Sounds awful, but if you know your Bible, David actually does the same thing. You know what I'm talking about? David and Bathsheba. Gets her pregnant. It's not his wife. It's another man's wife. He comes home from war. He says, sleep with your wife. He's trying to skew whose baby it actually is, so he'll believe it's actually his own baby. He's too holy of a man. He says, I will not do that while there's war going on. I am fasting. I am dedicated to this cause. And so David says, if you ain't going to do that, and he sits and writes a little letter, tells the commander, put Uriah on the front line, and he wants him dead. And it happens. You ever think, I'm on a different story now, but you ever think when Uriah and David met each other, assuming they both went to heaven, how that conversation went? I don't know. I wouldn't want to be David. Moving on. So, lo and behold, David goes out, he grabs not 100 foreskins, he gets 200 of them, brings them back, and Saul is now trapped. He has to give them to the daughter. And then verse 28 kind of sums it all up and where this is all going to go. But Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Saul was even more afraid, in verse 29, of David. So Saul was David's enemy. But in verse 20, then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they went out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. You can't keep David down. Saul throws spears at him. Saul throws deception at him. Saul tries to demote him, and he cannot get rid of this plant. It keeps on growing. Like pigweed now. You throw Roundup, you throw whatever, and it just keeps on coming back. That was David to Saul. My question that I want to answer before I'm done here this morning then is this: how can we find the sort of success that David had today? How do we find the same success as David? We look at him and say, that man just can't be run over. You run him over, he pops back up. You blow him over, he pops back up. Stomp him down, he keeps coming back. Where do we find that kind of success today? Give you a couple different things. Number one, it starts with salvation. It starts with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with knowing that you're saved. It starts with being on the Lord's side. I'm not against the Lord, I'm with the Lord. It starts with eating of Christ, as we talked about last week. It starts with believing into him, repenting of sin, and turning toward him. If you're not on the Lord's side, you should have no expectation of having the Lord's blessing. Say, well, that's true of me. Then just take notes from David here. Where did he find this blessing? The word that is repeated, or the phrase that's repeated over and over, it's in verse 12, verse 14, and verse 28. It says this: the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. If we're born again, we can know it's true. The Lord is with me. But then if we display these characteristics that David had in his life, namely that of a deep passion for the glory of God's name, a strong faith, a boldness, a genuine faithfulness, and a great deal of humility, do you think God's going to bless your life? Take notes from David. In other words, I just say this: you walk with the Lord will bless you. It's just that simple. I just don't want to complicate. Don't make this too deep. Walk with the Lord will bless your life. It may not be the life that you think it's going to be. It may not be an easy life. The whole thing that you watching here with David, has David got an easy life here? We keep reading success, 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 and you kind of go like, oh, it's easy for David. Don't forget, someone chucked spears at him. Don't forget, someone deceived him. Here's a daughter. Never mind. Here's another daughter who died. He's got all of this stuff going on around him. And so all of this success doesn't just come with a joyful, easy, perfect life. It comes in the middle of it. Same story with Joseph. Joseph is thrown into a hole. He's sold. He's in Potiphar's house, but he prospers. Why? Because the Lord is with him. He's faithful. Then he's put in jail. He prospers. Why? Because the Lord is with him. And he finds success there. And then he's raised up. And he prospers. Why? Because the Lord is with him. Because he is faithful. And so we can find this type of success in life. Not an easy life, but success in the midst of it. To put it in the way of the psalmist: Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with me. And so we can find that, and we can find blessing in the midst of a difficult life. We can yet prosper with the Lord's favor upon our life if we provide ourselves faithful. All right, let's stand. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. It is a great passage for our hearts to remember that you can give good success. It's easy to get down and look around and just say, this is a failure, that's a failure, this isn't going well, that's not going well. And life's a struggle, and it is. But in the midst of the struggle, you can still bless a life. We provide ourselves faithful whether we're in prison. We provide ourselves faithful whether we have someone throwing spears at us. We provide ourselves faithful when someone deceives us or humiliates us. We provide ourselves faithful in any and every circumstance. That we can find good success because your favor will rest upon our life. Thank you, God, that you are good to us. Thank you, Lord, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had spears thrown at him, who took a lot of heat, who lived a difficult life, but showed to us the true example, the ultimate example of what it means to be faithful. And like much like David, he went into the battle, he came out of the battle victorious. And so we all rejoice in that. And now, Lord, we walk in that. And so if anyone does not walk in that here today, you convict their heart. Help them to draw near to you, to seek you, to be born again, and to follow you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen. Don't hurt.
I'll just
I'm sorry. I'm sorry.